This message was recorded April 24, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke. So that would be the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are two parables in this chapter, and the two parables tell the same story. It's been a couple of weeks back now, but we talked about the first parable, which is the parable of the unjust steward. And it's the same story as the one that we're about to look at. And they both declare that the spiritual state of Israel was absolutely bankrupt, not a penny to spend, full of corruption. Just like Isaiah said, from the bottom of the foot to the top of the head, full of corruption, full of self-willed, will worship, works-oriented, legalism, religion. But if it's not free grace, then everything is works religion, will worship. Everything is. Because it always comes back to something that you do in order to get. But sovereign grace says God did it all. Even gives us the faith to look at it and see it and rest in it. But here, these people are in a bad situation. And the second parable of the two, the unjust steward, and this next parable becomes even more pointed and direct and condemning. If you were to back up into the 14th chapter, you would find that Jesus told them that you are not going to be a part of the final supper of the Lamb, which is symbolic of fellowship with God in the eternal kingdom. And then in chapter 15, which we all love, that chapter about lost things, he left them out. There's the younger son, he's in. He represents the Gentiles and sinners. And then the older son, there's no sacrifice for him, none whatsoever. And he represents this fallen nation. So not even a part of the lost things. But this one is even worse, because what he's telling them is hell awaits. Hell awaits. You're not going to be a part of the Last Supper. There's no sacrifice for you. The only thing left for you now, it's all telling one story. And it's telling us that for this nation as a whole, there is no hope. Now, is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus a real story? Was there really a rich man? Was there really a Lazarus? Was this real life? Or is this a parable that is telling us certain truths? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. This is not something we would argue over. If you want to believe it's real, that's fine. If you want to believe this is a parable, that's fine. What is important is what these figures represent. What did the Lord intend to say? That's what's important. And we must understand that. So let me read just a couple of verses to get us started in verse 19 of Luke 16. So we'll go, our text will be to the end of the chapter. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I'll stop there, but we'll cover the whole parable. Let's go back and talk, first of all, about this certain man. You'll notice this parable begins just like 16:1, the parable of the unjust steward, a certain rich man. Here, a certain rich man. And the word certain refers to one of renown, one that everybody would know, a certain man, a distinguished man. And that would, of course, would be the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, all of them mixed together. All of them, one nation together. He's one man, but he represents the whole. And this rich man is in contrast to the name Lazarus. The rich man is not named, but Lazarus is named. And I'll talk about the meaning of that in a minute. Rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. If a man can be rich and not self-absorbed and self-reliant, that would be good. But these Jews were self-absorbed, self-reliant, self-willed, And they acquired building of wealth from high temple taxes and from widows' estates. They took advantage of the weak in the society. Those who couldn't help themselves, that's what they did. That's how they built themselves to have great riches. And Jesus spoke of them, I think, in Mark 4 and 19 in the parable of the sower and the seed, where he said the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and becomes unfruitful. That's a picture of them. Whatever they knew about the Word of God, reading it, they knew it. I mean, the scribes were brilliant in it. They knew it. They could tell you chapter and verse, but other things entered in, and the Word was choked out, and it was unfruitful. That's this man. This is the nation. He is a picture of them. This man is not a man in the picture. He is the nation. You understand, right? He's a certain rich man, and he's clothed in purple and fine linen. He didn't get his purple or his fine linen from those worms that we talked about in the last hour. No, sir. He got his purple from the mussel fish that was in the certain places in the Mediterranean Sea. That's where that came from. It would be very expensive, very expensive. Only the most wealthy had it, and that's why Jesus is talking about him like this. He's clothed with purple, not just one day a week, not just fine linen every once in a while, every day. He wanted for everybody to see him in a certain way. And then it says that he fared sumptuously every day. Fared sumptuously. It's another one of those phrases I kind of like. I don't use it, but I like it. Fared sumptuously. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means that he had all of his needs satisfied and he had plenty beside. A good translation of this would be that he was joyous in living in splendor. Don't get the idea that rich people are unhappy. I would imagine a lot of rich people are very happy. I don't think they're unhappy. But if you're going to live your life in order to be happy, you've got the wrong impression of what life is all about. Life is not about our being happy, because he was happy, joyous. That's a good translation of this. And living in splendor. But the fact is, he is a man typifying the Jews' religion who lived and died without God. I don't care how religious they were. He lived and he died without God. The mindset you can imagine of the young people growing up thinking, if I could just get in the priesthood. And the mothers would say, son, you can get in there. Study hard. You can get into priesthood. And then you can climb the ladder. You can get up there. If you get up to the top, you've got it made. You are carefree. Today we say be doctors and lawyers, dentists, veterinarians. But there, get into priesthood. Rise to the heights. If you read about the Middle Ages, pretty much the same way, right? So here, this man is risen to the top. He's living in splendor. You be carefree. And that was this man. And then it says there was a certain beggar, but he named him. So the certain rich man, unnamed, a certain beggar, and this man's name was Lazarus. And I'll just tell you right up front, Lazarus is a picture of Christ. And the name Lazarus means God has helped. And God is a helper to Christ, being on his side. And like Lazarus, he was slighted and despised by the religious leaders. Lazarus. God has helped. He helped him in his incarnation. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which you have given me. Hebrews 2 and 13. Poor Lazarus. And it says, he laid at the gate. And I resist giving you Greek verbs very often, but I want to give you one here. This is a pluperfect verb. Here's what that is. It looks to the past, to a certain time, and then it goes back beyond that, and you don't know when it stops. That's what this is. As a way of saying that this man has always been at the outside of the rich man's table. Now, get our picture now. Lazarus is Jesus. Jesus is God. The rich man is Israel. And he's always been on the outside. He's always been rejected. Israel today is mostly filled with agnostics and atheists. They're religious. They go through the motions. But they know little about this God of Israel. They submit little. And they, of course, have rejected their Messiah. On the outside, that's the picture here that Jesus gives. A certain man named Lazarus, and he laid at the gate, back to the past, and on back. We don't know when it stops. That's what Jesus pictured there. This is the rejection of Christ, who gained no entrance into the heart and the inner life of Judaism. He's on the outside. It spoke in verse 14 of men deriding him. Look back to verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things that Jesus said, what it means, and they derided him. The word deride is a strong Greek word that means to ridicule. And this time he used a different type of word that looks to the past but it's continuous action. This is Luke looking at this from his point of view, looking back at how they treated Jesus, and over and over and over again they derided him. Not just a little, not just every once in a while, but often, continually, they derided him. And so here is Lazarus laying at the gate. He's on the outside, always been on the outside, and they deriding him. The next thing it says that he was full of sores, laid at the gate, and he's full of sores. This is a picture of Jesus bearing our sin. The sins of natural man, what's intended. Isaiah described it, as we've already read, from the bottom of the foot to the top of the head. And Jesus came and he bore the sin of his people, who his own self, Peter said, bear our sin in his own body on the tree. That is substitution. That is imputation. And that's the only way there is a salvation. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with what he did. That's what it has to do with. So here is Lazarus on the outside of Israel, outside of Judah, outside of Judaism, and he's bearing sin. You see all that? Then look what it says, verse 21. Back to our parable again. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. In other words, what God had given to Israel was rich enough, wealthy enough. The promises, the covenants, the revelation. It was enough that just the small parts of grace would be enough if you could just have those. But the parable tells us that packs of dogs were allowed to run free. These are not the nice little dogs that I see grown men walking around with leashes. And they know where the best crumbs are. These dogs represent the Gentiles, I think, because they're referred to dogs in other places. But here is Jesus laying at the very lowest estate of humility. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. His only friends, far as we can tell, were dogs with soft tongues. That's all. Nobody else came. Nobody else. The gospel came first to the Jews, who largely rejected it, and then to the Gentiles. So Mark speaks of the Syrophoenician woman who sought the help of the Lord, and this is what she said. Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet or suitable to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs, Gentiles. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table get the crumbs. So the children are the Jews and the dogs are the Gentiles. Here's Jesus on the outside bearing sin, waiting for a few crumbs of grace. Now verse 22. This isn't a third character, but the scene changes. It moves from earth to heaven. Look what it says, 22. And it came to pass, time passed, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man also died, and he was buried. Again, stay with our picture. Jesus died first, and then Judaism died. Jesus died about 30 AD. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was overrun, and it was set aside. The beggar died. We talk about that physically. Lazarus was treated without respect. I have no doubt that when he died, somebody found him and they just gathered up his body and they carried him to the valley of Gehenna and they just threw him in like a heap of garbage. Nobody speak words over him. No flowers, nothing. He's hardly a footnote to anybody's history. He was treated with the same derision in death as he was in life. Spiritually, Lazarus was treated with infinite grace as soon as he stepped through the doorway of death and the angels bore his spirit to the presence of God, Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom is typical, symbolic. It's symbolic of the Jews' reference to heaven. That's the way they would refer to heaven. Abraham is the father of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Zacchaeus, in chapter 19, verse 9, if we go through that, I think we will, Zacchaeus is called the son of Abraham, and typical of being embraced by the Heavenly Father. He was carried by the angels, it says, into Abraham's bosom. Angels are servants of Christ who's received our Lord into heaven, the King of glory, in Psalm 24. Make no mistake about it, Jesus' death, Lazarus' death, was according to purpose, and it was necessary, redeeming, justifying, covenant enacting, satisfying to God, a small thing to the Pharisees. That's the picture, meaningless to the Pharisees. Now the rich man also died, and he was buried. While Lazarus had no funeral, I'm quite sure this rich man had an elaborate funeral. Casket was made of the best kind of material. Flowers overflowed, the family and the friends, and the tears and the sympathies were gushing. And the sermon, oh, the sermon, it raised him to the top. He was going to be in heaven, also faring sumptuously up there, just like he did on earth. Like the golfers on earth are going to be golfing in heaven, and the fishermen on earth are going to be fishing in heaven. And the football players, oh, they'll be stars in heaven just like they are here up on the earth. Oh, he preached him to the highest that you possibly could. The preacher who had a funeral participates in the facade of unrighteousness. I say to you, will participate in the reward of punishment. This man was buried, and he didn't lift up his eyes in Abraham's bosom in verse 23. His lifted up his eyes being in torments. And his eyes were always open. And then in the parable, for the sake of the parable, he's able to see Abraham afar off. And he saw Lazarus in his bosom. He had given hardly any thought to Lazarus at all. But when he looks, what does he see? But he sees Abraham's bosom and Lazarus there. He said, I can't believe this. How could this be? But here's what he did in verse 24. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Tormented in this flame. In hell, it says, verse 23. The two main words for hell in the Bible, there is Hades, which refers to death, and there is Gehenna, which refers to the garbage. It's a picture word of the garbage outside the city that always burned. It never stopped burning. And so that picture is taken to refer to the place of everlasting punishment. So whether you talk about Hades or the place of everlasting fire, it makes a little difference. It is the place after death that he's talking about, and he says, I'm tormented in this flame. It's real. It's a parable here, but it's real. If heaven is real, hell is real. I mean, that just goes without saying. Hell is a place of separation, but not extinction. Men are separated from the body they've nourished since infancy. But we're told right from the beginning that we're dust and we're going back to dust. But in death, this man is separated from all that is good and moral and heavenly and spiritual, and yet they live on. Jesus described it as a place of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't be mistaken, there is no repentance in hell. Men are angry with God. They blame God. They weep in emotional outrage, but they are only looking for relief. The sun never rises. There's no way to mark time. What a condemning parable. How can it be more plain? Unending torment awaits national religious Israel. Jesus spoke of these men directly and of the nation Israel. And of all who hear this gospel and say, well, I'll consider something else. I prefer to think about justification by faith. I prefer to be happy in my own religion and my own life. Seeing Abraham afar off, he wanted relief, but there was none. What do we need to say about all this? Well, he wanted some water. Let me talk about that a minute. He wanted some water. And the water probably represents the washings, the many washings and cleansings that they had, but they're not available anymore. Their tongue in the scripture is used for cursing and blasphemy. Romans 3:13-14, their tongue is an open tomb. They've practiced deceit. Their tongue is like a snake. It's full of poison, cursing, and bitterness. That's hell. In the next life, the rich man became the beggar, and the beggar became the rich man. Would you agree with that? As a natural son of Abraham in the first life, the Pharisees have many temporal blessings, and Christ had leanness. In the second life, it is the opposite. Going down to verse 26. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. The word gulf is the word for chasm. It's where we get this word. And it may refer to the many ravines that they would have. And those ravines would separate people. You could look like not very far away, but because of the many gulfs or the chasms, it would take a long time to reach someone. It's probably what he's talking about. And he said, this great chasm that is between us makes it impossible. But the main thing to understand is that God has fixed it so that those in the place of torment are not going to be with those in the place where grace abounds. Look in verse 27. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send to my father's house. I have five brethren. Five is a number for completeness. That he may testify to them, testify to the nation, lest they come to this torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Listen to me carefully. In the writings of the Old Testament, the gospel is found. The law is the gateway to the gospel. If you do not understand the law's condemnation, you cannot understand the gospel's justification. You have that in your mind? Unless you understand the absolute condemnation that you are naturally under, you cannot understand the justification of the gospel. Verse 30, see the little word nay? It's the Greek word ouxe. And it's the strongest adversative. No. In no way, not ever, it is not going to happen. Even in hell, men will contradict God's word. Nay. So he's now trying to tell Father Abraham, this is man telling God what his word says. But if one went from the dead, they'll repent. What did Jesus do? He raised from the grave. Did they believe him? Oh, they didn't believe him. And they don't believe him still. Nay. It's not going to happen. The last verse, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one did rise from the dead. The very word that they wrote over and over and over again and said they believed, they rejected. They weren't persuaded. If I had time, I'd talk about that word, but I don't. So I will stop. In the end, here's the point you've got to get. In the end, Jesus provided no hope for the highly religious Jews. If I were you, I'd put no hope in God resurrecting the fallen and set aside nation. Oh, the preachers talk about it. They act like they know that the signs are all in place and it's going to happen. I'm telling you, put no hope in it. Israel was a type and a picture, and it's been set aside. It's fulfilled its place, and it's been set aside. We rest our case and our words in the words of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. In eternity, God elected a definite people. At the cross, Christ satisfied God's justice in their behalf, earning a perfect righteousness. When God accepted it at the cross, God imputed it to their eternal and spiritual account. That's what it is to be just before God. In time and experience, God gives us faith, regenerates our dead spirits, and causing those who are justified to be persuaded and rest in Him by these truths. May it be so for us.